Okay, at this time we're going to look at God's Word. So I'll just grab my Bible. Would you please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter. So we finished 1 Peter. And now we're back in 2 Peter. There was one stage in the life of our church where some of you thought that I'd never stop speaking about 2 Peter chapter 1. And here we are again in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let us pray. Please prepare our hearts, Lord, for the Word of God. Please be present, Holy Spirit, to instruct us in its truths. And Lord Jesus, please live through our lives as a result of what we hear today. We thank you for this blessed book. It is a miraculous book. It's so deep. The more I study it, the more I am blessed. We pray that your people, all your people, would be blessed today, that you would touch every single person's heart here this morning in an eternal way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. While in 1 Peter, Peter was addressing the issue of persecution that had arisen and would continue to arise, in 2 Peter, we see that he deals with the problem of apostate teachers, false doctrine. False doctrine exemplified by carnal living. And Peter wants to bolster the faith of the believers by telling them the way to be safe from false doctrine, the way to be safe from sinful living, is to have an ever-increasing and growing relationship with Jesus Christ, which produces fruit, a fruitful relationship. That's the solution that Peter presents to the problem of false doctrine. He doesn't fail to mention the involvement of the Word of God in that growing process as well. And then the other thing, of course, that he knew that the false teachers would be trying to kick out was or destroy was the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. And he deals with that at the end of his book. And so we see it today. We see the imminent return of Jesus Christ being attacked by all kinds of doctrines to say that, okay, he won't come, or he won't come until we've been through trouble, or to just totally distract us altogether. The return of Christ is a purifying incentive for the living of a holy Christian life. Think about it. If you're ready to be married, you want to make sure that you look handsome or look nice, right? You want to make sure that you're in a good mood, if possible. And you want to make sure that you're well. You want to make sure that everything's organised, ready for that day. Satan doesn't want you to be ready for that day. Okay, and so what? One thing you learn from nature is that the way to strengthen organisms against viruses, diseases, pests the way to protect them, I should say, is to strengthen them. Not simply just to protect them, as in put a box around them, but to actually strengthen the organism itself. And pretty much that's the antidote that Peter prescribes for the Christian life, so that we can be safe from false teachers, their carnal ways of living out what they teach, be safe from catching all of that, and be able to keep our focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and on his soon return. The only way is to be growing, rigorously growing. Okay, we've noticed this. I noticed this with my bees as well when I was keeping bees, and I don't keep bees anymore. But keeping bees, it was necessary to keep them healthy, keep them well fed, keep their conditions right so that they can thrive. It's not enough just simply to put miticide strips in there and try and, you know, kill off the pests or, you know, kill off the small hive beetle when they come in there. You've got to make sure you actually strengthen the superorganism that you want to survive. Now, we've already observed that 2 Peter and the book of Jude are both very similar in content, okay? And you may have discovered that yourself when you're reading the New Testament, that you've got both of these books, 2 Peter and Jude, both addressing the topic of false teachers who need to be you need to be wary of and whose doctrine and ways of life you need to be wary of so as not to be corrupted by them. And also describing what they're like, okay, both books describe what they're like and also talk about the judgment that God will surely bring on them. Okay. Remember, false teachers are just an extension of Satan's program to try and sabotage God's good work in the church. Now, why were two books written addressing pretty much the same issue? It's really really important to grapple with questions like that. I believe that the book of 2 Peter was written before the book of Jude was written. That may be reflected in the order in which the books appear in the Bible as well. But we see that Peter was talking about people who would arise and who would spread false doctrines. By the time Jude came along, he was saying that certain men have crept in unawares and that they were sowing their false doctrines. We're not to assume that there weren't false teachers that Peter was observing, but it seemed that the situation had escalated. In 2 Peter, we have, and so a similar theme is reiterated, okay, in Jude. It's reiterated. It's interesting that in 2 Peter, Peter says in verse 12, the things that I'm telling you, I don't mind telling you again, and I will continue to tell them to you, and even after I'm dead, I'm going to make sure that it's in writing so that you will be able to be continually reminded of it. Yeah. Well, it seems after he died that God saw fit not just to suffice the church with 2 Peter, but to bring along another epistle, Jude, a very hard-hitting, very short, punchy book to warn once again against these false teachers. Also added to that, though, in 2 Peter, you've got preparatory material, preparing people for the onset of false doctrine, preparing them by arming them with how can you grow, how can you become strong before the false doctrine comes. Okay, false doctrine sweeps away weak people, people who are weak in their belief, in their understanding of the Bible. That's what typically those people become targets for false doctrine. And so to that end, Peter wants God's people to be bolstered in knowledge. And you see the word knowledge cropping up again and again in 2 Peter. He wants them to be strengthened in knowledge and to grow in that knowledge. Grow in grace, he says at the end of the book, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And then, of course, at the end of the book, he bolsters their hope, their expectation in the return, the imminent return of Christ. These are two things which Jude doesn't spend a lot of time actually doing, but Peter does. By the time Jude comes along, the false teachers have got their hooks into the church, and Jude is just basically saying, earnestly contend for the faith, keep building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Pretty much, there was nothing to add to what the advice Peter had already given. It was just, here it is. Here it is. It's upon us now. And of course, there is many things that Jude has said, which Peter has not said, which we would do well to take heed to. But he didn't elaborate on the issues of, like we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 or in the last chapter of 2 Peter. Okay, so what we're going to be dealing with today is what Jim Berg calls one of the watering holes of Scripture. It's a watering hole because it's the kind of place you can come back to again and again to be instructed and to obtain fresh glimpses of how to live the Christian life, what to aim for, what to focus on. A bit like 1 Corinthians 13, that's another watering hole. It's all about love. You can return to that again and again. Or Psalm 23, it's all about the Good Shepherd, and many people like to just go back and meditate on those kinds of scriptures. Let's delve into it. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'll just read it in its entirety so you get the flow of thought as before we actually delve into verse-by-verse exposition. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter uses a similar term to Jude in verse 1, where he uses the term like precious faith. Jude uses the term common faith when he exhorts people to earnestly contend for the faith. Like precious faith means pretty much, or a similar thing, faith that is common to you and me. It's our common faith. It's the faith that you and I both have in Jesus Christ. And notice how this faith has been obtained. It's been obtained through the righteousness of one. Okay, now this is important also. It's maybe a side note, but it's an important note. Okay, it says the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Okay, but we understand that it was through one man that many were made righteous. Okay, so what is it saying? It is once again another testament to the fact that Jesus is God. Righteousness doesn't come from two entities per se. We know that the Father and the Son are two persons, but God is one. And so the righteousness is of one. It is God that justifies. It is the righteousness that we have was always proclaimed in the Old Testament and said to be in the New Testament the righteousness of God. And this was promised, okay? This was prophesied. I want to focus on the fact that the righteousness of God was prophesied. In the book of Isaiah, it says, my salvation is at hand, my righteousness is near to come, or similar words to that. God promised that he would reveal his righteousness. He talked about his people and their location one day being termed the Lord our righteousness. And so this righteousness was promised. How would God give his righteousness to his people? When Paul came along and wrote the book of Romans, he told us now that the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so that is to say that the righteousness of God is through Jesus Christ. And that is to say that through Jesus Christ's righteousness, people are made righteous. People are saved. But I want to focus on the fact that this righteousness was promised. It was promised in the Old Testament. Okay? Similar to how Jesus, how the Messiah was promised that he would come. Also similar to the fact that the Holy Spirit was promised that he would come. Okay? Now all of that, what I've said to you just there, the righteousness of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit to be poured out on people as the blessing promised to Abraham, all of these things were promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, the aspect of promise will become more relevant to you as we go through our text. Just keep the aspect of promise in your mind as we go through. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we all know what grace is. I've emphasized this over and over again and even gotten you to repeat this to me. Divine help, okay? And peace is not something that's separate from the relational aspect that we have with God. It comes from an intimate knowledge or relationship with God through Jesus our Lord. So divine help, peace that you experience in your heart is multiplied to you as you grow and go deeper in your fruitful, rigorous, active relationship with Jesus Christ. Grace and peace coming to you, it is not normal for it to come to you in the fullest sense or to be multiplied to you without a rigorous, active pursuit of Jesus Christ, as Peter will show. The word knowledge in verse 2 is not just the simple word for knowledge in the Greek. It's not just simply gnosis, it's epignosis, which means an intimate or a full knowledge. And so this is how you get God's help in your daily life as a Christian. You grow in knowing him. How do you know him? You know him through the knowledge that's revealed in the Bible. But you believe that knowledge and then you act upon that knowledge. Without believing or without acting upon that knowledge, you don't really go into the epignosis stage. You don't really know him as you ought. And therefore, this help and this peace that God wants to offer to you, that he wants to give to you, will not be multiplied unless you continue on and grow deeper and deeper with a rigorous outworking, which is what we're talking about when we talk about fruit or works in your life. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Listen carefully. In much the same way as grace and peace are multiplied by God to you through knowing him intimately, that is how all things that you need for life and godliness are multiplied to you. That's what he means when he says according as. It means in much the same way as. In much the same way as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge. Once again, reiterating that point. Through knowing him who has called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to become beautiful, to share in his beauty, to share in his glory, to become glorious like him. And excellent. Virtue means excellence. God has called us to share in his glory and in his excellence, to become a participant in that, as verse 4 tells us, to be a partaker of the godlike nature. Divine means godlike. What is Peter trying to achieve? What is God trying to achieve by getting Peter to write this to us? Have a look at verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever seen anything more sad than a withered up mandarin tree on an old neglected lot, not watered, all the leaves are shriveled, it's the dead of summer, and all the little mandarins on there are maybe orange, but they're just so small because they never got enough water when they should have. It's not a happy sight, is it? And to personify the tree, you would think it's not a happy tree. It's not a joyful tree. Jesus spoke about fruit bearing as being a joyful thing in John 15. He talked about how herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And then a few verses later, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So how does God, or what is one of the ways that God intends for us to, for our joy to be full in him? It is for us to become fruitful. You might say, well, hang on, you're talking about works now. I'm not talking about works per se. I'm not talking about law works per se. I'm talking about the result of a vibrant, trusting, believing, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's God's divine power that has given us everything, according to verse 3, it's God's divine power that has given us everything which is necessary or needful for life and godliness. Godliness conveys the idea of holiness or living life with a Godward aspect. Eusebion is the Greek term. And life was already defined for us by Jesus and also Paul. Jesus defined life for us. He told us that life is knowing God. For our purposes, we can understand that in the light of other scriptures to mean a vigorous and a thriving and a joyful relationship with God. Godliness has to do with viewing life through a Godward lens, living in a godly manner or a manner that reflects God. So a life that is rich in knowing God and in reflecting God, if life is knowing God and if godliness is reflecting God, a life that is rich in those things is what God has provided for you, Christian, to live. When you start to grow a veggie garden, you don't want to grow small veggies. Your intention is not to grow small ones, okay? At least it was never my intention to grow small veggies. Sometimes it happens because we forget to water or we don't put as much fertilizer into the soil as we should, or we allow the weeds to encroach more than they should. But our original desire is not that we should have small veggies or withered plants or no veggies at all growing on the plants. And God's desire is not for us to live a withered kind of life. Okay, note that I'm not talking about health, wealth and prosperity here, okay? Jesus did say, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But when that becomes revealed and displayed to us through the likes of the Apostle Paul, you see that it's not a health, wealth and prosperity gospel. It's a knowing him through sufferings and through resurrection power. So this is what God has provided for us to have. And we get access to the things that is provided by doing what verse 3 says in the second half. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. How do you get to know somebody? You get to know somebody not simply by sitting with them and drinking cups of tea. You get to know somebody by that and also working alongside them, participating with them in some project. And God's designed us as human beings to participate in projects together. And that's where we see our relationships become real. That's where we see that the rubber meets the road and problems arise. And then we deal with the problems and the relationships deepen and become substantial and real. And so it is with Jesus Christ. We get to know him by sitting at his feet, by learning from him, by talking to him, but then also by working with him and being co-laborers with him. And it's a whole thing. Verse 4, whereby, or by which things, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Remember I asked you to think about the word promise before? And remember I linked it to the righteousness in verse 1 that God had promised from Old Testament times. Through Isaiah he said, my righteousness is near to come. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, referring to the word promises, that by these ye might be partakers, participants of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What were the determining enemies against the early church believers that Peter was writing to? They were the three things that we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, they were surrounded by a hostile world. They were surrounded by the temptations in the world to sin. They also had indwelling sin. Verse 9, you can see, had their old sins. And not only that, but then there was the devil, obviously rigorously trying to tempt them to sin, but bringing the false teachers along. Okay, there was the aspect of persecution. We read about that in 1 Peter. But then where Satan can't use persecution, where he can't use one hammer to move you, he uses the other. False teaching. So there's the devil and with his henchmen, the false teachers. And so these things threatens to beat them down, to cause them to despair, and to cause them to think, how do we move forwards? To lose hope. But God is saying to us in verses 2 to 4 that he's given us everything that we need to be able to grow, to be able to move forwards. Not only to have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust at the point of salvation, but then to continue to escape the habits of it and the strength and the pull, the power of it, to go on the upward way, to grow stronger and stronger. God has given us everything we need, not only to escape sin in a negative sense, but to grow in a positive sense. So there's these exceeding great and precious promises. Now, I've long mulled over the connection between the great and precious promises and then the result, which is being partakers of the divine nature. Okay, we know that we know that in the gospel there's great promises, okay? We do know that. For instance, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whoever puts their trust in him, they'll receive power to become the sons of God. And to those who believe, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And all of those kinds of, and not to mention delivered from eternal destruction. Okay, all those promises are true. And indeed, they are promises. But when we look at this word promises here, it's a very interesting Greek word. It's not just the normal word for promises. It's a Greek word which has the suffix ma on the end of it, which seems to convey the idea of not so much just the promise itself, but the delivery of the thing promised. And a little bit like we might say, you know, let me come good on my promises to you, and then I give my son something that I've been promising to him all year long for Christmas. Okay? And so he then receives. He's been hoping in the promise, and then he finally receives the promise. Okay? The word promise is not strictly being used to refer then to something still anticipated futuristically, but something that has been promised, has been expected and waited for, and now received, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. In other words, God's divine power has given to us the things, all things, in certain things that were promised to us. And one of those things that was promised was his righteousness in the Old Testament. And another thing that was promised, which can't be separated from that righteousness, was the Messiah. And another thing that was promised, which also can't be separated from the Messiah or that righteousness, is the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's all a package. And it all became a wonderful reality when Jesus Christ came. And these believers had received Jesus Christ. And in receiving Jesus Christ, they had received righteousness. In receiving Jesus Christ, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, with the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, they now had the strength, the ability, the resources to live this Christian life. By Christ, they had escaped, in a once-for-all sense, the death of this world. By the Spirit of Christ living in them, they were continuing to overcome the corruption that is in this world through lust. By the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, that Spirit which had been prophesied, which had been promised, they were participating daily and deeper in the godlike nature. Verse 4 uses the term divine nature. The word divine simply means godlike. Which causes us to think about how wonderful a gift the Holy Spirit is in New Testament times. The psalmist pled with God and said in Old Testament times, in effect, don't be grieved with me, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. And in the very next verse, uphold me with your free spirit. In a way that's different to Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit has become the possession of anybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul points out to us in Romans chapter 8 that the law or the principle of the Spirit of life, or the outworking of this new dynamic which is Christ's Spirit living in me, has set me free from the laws of sin and death. And in Ephesians, we're told that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption, until the purchased possession. And so what was David experiencing, for instance, when God's Holy Spirit enabled him to run across the plain, swinging his sling and then not miss the mark, grant him boldness? Or Gideon, when he had boldness beyond his own natural timidity? Or many other people, like Samson, when the Spirit of God came upon him? So we're not to assume that there was no interactions of God by his Holy Spirit with these people. And I've wondered to myself, why was it that God didn't send the Holy Spirit in a dwelling kind of sense until after Christ had gone back to heaven? What about those thousands of years when there were saints, believers on the earth, that were not indwelt, that is, in a permanent kind of sense, by the Holy Spirit? What about those? And I've thought about that, and there could be a number of explanations about that. But what we do see is this. We see that Jesus speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus relies on the Holy Spirit to send conviction and convincing into the world of the truth of the gospel. We see that Jesus relies on the Holy Spirit to come and indwell his disciples still on this earth to carry out what he himself is not going to complete in person or in physical person on the earth. I mean, in another sense, we could say the Spirit of Christ is fulfilling his own purpose through these people on the earth. But why? Why not before? I mean, there were incredibly powerful works that needed to be done before, were there not? Or was it so that, and this is conjecture, but I think it could be right. Was it so that when, you know how Jesus said, now is the prince of this world come, and he has nothing in me. And when the dragon prophesied of in Revelation sees that the woman brings forth a man child, what does he do? He's very angry and he wants to devour the man child. And then he goes ballistic, doesn't he? Great persecution arose soon after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. Great persecution arose. But they couldn't stop the power of the Holy Spirit, could they? When Satan thought that he had destroyed the Son of God, then many sons indwelt with that same Spirit rose up so that that force couldn't be withstood. And so maybe there's a connection between the fact that the Great Commission, the call for the Great Commission has now gone out. And so it's necessary, if Satan thinks he's going to win, to ramp up his opposition, which requires in us greater strength. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All power is given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore. What's the connection between Christ having power and you going? It's that power is granted to you by the Holy Spirit so that you can fulfill this new task, which is the Great Commission. And so, we can't get away from the fact that God has a great mission on this earth, which has been made even more apparent since Christ came, and for which the Holy Spirit is intended, his power, to accomplish that mission. And therefore, unless we cooperate with that mission, the Holy Spirit's fellowship will be somewhat meaningless to us. Did you trace what I'm saying? Did you follow what I'm saying? It makes sense in light of what Peter's talking about here. If these things abound in you, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Jude talks about that. Jesus talks about that. The Holy Spirit is to be our comforter. He's to be our teacher, our guide. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes real to us the presence of Jesus. And if we want to know the fellowship and presence of Jesus more and more tangibly, then we have to be in step with what his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself, is on about. Greater strength, greater power is required for that work, but we have the Holy Spirit to empower us, to grant us strength, to grant us overcoming power, to grant us the ability to move forwards, to have long suffering and to have joy in the process, because it's the Holy Spirit's power. We are warned in the New Testament that the days are evil, are we not? We are warned that there's principalities and powers that are circling around and they're trying to oppose us, they're trying to withstand us, that we have to put on the whole armour of God, which essentially comes down to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. Be strong in the Lord and in his might, the power of his might. Of course, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a mission. There's a mission that's been revealed in these last days. And if we want to enjoy the fullness of his fellowship, we need to be involved in that mission. Coming back to our text here in 2 Peter chapter 1. There's this corruption, there's this decay that's in the world because of lust. The world can't help but lust. That's what it does. That's how it lives. That's how it spins and turns and keeps going. Lust is what keeps it going. If you can't tempt people with things, then the world would stop. Why? Because they don't have any other motivating or driving force. They're dead. They're without Christ. They're not participants like we are of the divine nature or the godlike nature. They haven't escaped that cycle. But we have received the things promised, the great resources promised. God didn't give the resources until they were needed, by the way. God never gives things until they're needed. And when he does give them, it means that they're needed. And that's a very important aspect to remember in your theology. If you don't have something, it's because you don't need it. Or if it is something that you should have, but you don't have, then it's either because you haven't asked for it, or you haven't been walking with God as you should. But you need that experience too to teach you to do so. And what you do get is what you need. So then in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, what a grating word, hey? Diligence. It grates. It grates us because in Australia we're often not used to a lot of hard work. Things can often run themselves, can't they? The click of a button, computer program, you know, order this, order that, brought to your door. Giving all diligence? Can't be a Bible word. It is. Giving all diligence. Why would you want to give all diligence? What's the Christian life about if you have to give diligence to this? Surely it's a somber, sad, hard, you know, gut-wrenching thing. Hang on a moment. When my wife was preparing for our wedding, she gave all diligence to make a wedding cake. She gave all diligence to sew the costumes that her, you know, the ladies were going to wear. What do you call them? Bridesmaids. Yeah. Dresses, not costumes. She gave all diligence to that. She worked really hard to do that. And I gave all diligence doing the things that men do when they're getting ready for weddings. You know what it's like, Will. You give all diligence getting ready. And it's hard work and it's gut-wrenching work and it's just so saddening, isn't it? So saddening. It's so hard. It beats you down. So that when the wedding day comes, you know, you just wonder what was the point? No, not at all. Not at all. That's a joke, okay, everybody? Not at all. So it is with giving all diligence here. What is this diligence about? It's a joyful anticipation of what lies at the other end. Yeah, but it's work. It doesn't seem like work if there's a joyful anticipation of what's at the other end. For the love that Jacob had for Rachel, it didn't seem like another 7 years that he had to work for her. Where is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the first love still, Christian, for the Lord Jesus? If you do, surely you'll be giving all diligence. If Jesus and seeing him is the most important event on the horizon of your life right now, then giving all diligence won't seem like a sacrifice at all. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, excellence. And to virtue, knowledge. That's not the epignosis, that's just the gnosis. That's knowledge about Jesus, knowledge about God, knowledge about his word, knowledge about eternal things. Growing in my understanding of who God is and what's required to live this life. And to knowledge, temperance or self-control. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And of course, charity doesn't simply mean sending all your clothes to the Salvation Army bin, sending all your old clothes. It means, it's the Bible word for love, agape. So brotherly kindness has to do with those who should be near and dear to you, and charity has to do with just the expression of love in general. And so what Peter is saying to us is grow in these Christian character qualities. Grow in them. Add them. And we might say, well, hang on, God, haven't we learnt long enough in this church that God adds to your life? You know, what he does, you can't add anything to it. That is true, but notice he has provided all things that are needed for life and godliness. We've already been told that, verses 3 and 4, haven't we? He's provided everything. And this word add is the idea of what a person who organised a choir of people or a group, a contingency of performers who would travel around the countryside, and he'd provide all of their needs. You know, he'd provide lavishly for all of their costumes and for their food needs, their health, and their travelling needs. And he'd provide richly for that. And that's what this word add, that's where this word add is borrowed from in the Greek. It's borrowed from that background. So you need to add richly to your life all of these provisions. Where are you getting them from? Well, you're just scrounging around. No, you're not. God's provided them for you. In what? In his word. In his Holy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus Christ living through you. But you've got to cooperate. And so adding is the idea of cooperating with Jesus Christ. It also has the idea of acknowledging of every good thing that's in you in Jesus Christ and participating in that, actively participating in it, receiving it as of him, cooperating with it. You know, we those of us who have been mothers and fathers have always resented when our children would stubbornly not open their mouths to eat their food. Why? It's good for you. And that's all this is. It's opening your arms, opening your mouth to receive every good thing that God wants to pour in. Because all of this is good. It's good for you. Oh, well, that's a selfish motivation. You're incentivizing people with selfishness there. God incentivizes us with this. He says, if you do these things, you'll be fruitful. The word barren means useless. If you do these things, you won't be useless. In other words, you won't feel that sense of uselessness. God wants you to get a sense of usefulness. Oh, I don't know if God's really interested in how we feel. Hang on. Did you read what the Bible says here? These make you that you shall be neither barren. Barren means useless. You look it up in the Greek, it means useless. God wants you to be useful. And apparently, that's an incentive to you. How would being useful be an incentive to me unless I wanted it? Unless I liked the feeling of being useful. And so, God incentivizes us by pointing to the sense of satisfaction that we will get by cooperating with this process. But hang on, that's not love for God anymore, because that's just loving yourself. Now hang on, you can't separate what is truly good for you from the glory of God. You can't separate those two things. It's artificial to separate those two things. You can't separate the experience of true joy in God from glorifying God. You can't separate those two things. If you do, then you're going back to what we talked about the other week, Stoicism, Christian Stoicism, which is joyless Christianity, just doing it because it's right. But doing it just because it's right doesn't glorify God at all. Why doesn't it glorify God? We've been over this and hopefully you were listening. It doesn't glorify God because there's no joy in God. Imagine if I go up to my wife and I say, honey, I need to give you a kiss. And she says, that's wonderful. I'm glad you feel like giving me a kiss. And I say, I don't feel like it actually. It's my duty. It's my duty to kiss you. Now, does that glorify her? No, it doesn't glorify her because she doesn't feel lovely anymore. So it is with God. Why are you serving me? Well, because it's my duty, isn't it? But that doesn't glorify him anymore. Yeah, because it's right, isn't it? It's right. Yeah, but do you delight in me? You're doing it because you love me. What is love? You know, these two terms, love and joy, are almost synonymous. Almost synonymous. You ever thought about that? Okay. I think I better leave it there for today. I didn't really wrap up in a nice, neat package like we preachers like to do with our sermons. But anyway, we'll return. We'll return if the Lord will. Come back to that.